Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The wedding at Cana is a famous miracle of Jesus. John even describes it as his first miracle that manifested his glory. That is why we consider it during the season of Epiphany, which is Jesus manifesting himself to be God. We will consider four aspects of this manifestation today, and what is revealed here about God in Christ Jesus. First, in the wedding at Cana account, we see that Jesus blesses marriage, and he approves of it. Jesus never married, so we might believe that to be like Jesus is to not yoke yourself to another person in such a way. St. Paul says as much in saying that he wishes the Corinthians were like him and had the gift of celibacy, because a married man is concerned about pleasing his wife, an unmarried man about pleasing God. He's right, of course, but there are also plenty of unmarried men and women who are not concerned about pleasing God at all, who fornicate without marriage, who hoard savings and wealth to spend on themselves, who will prevent having children or even abort their pregnancies in order to pursue a life of what is called today self-fulfillment, which a spouse and children would no doubt get in the way sooner or later. But Jesus attends the wedding at Cana and blesses the couple by performing his first miracle there. In the beginning, Scripture says, God created them male and female, and says, what God has joined, let no man separate. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Both to our first parents, he said this, and also to our second parents, Noah and his wife after the flood, of whom we are all descended. And then after, at the Tower of Babel, God cursed the tongues of men because, rather than filling the earth according to God's command, they were gathering into one place according to their own devices. They were carving out a life for themselves on the earth, just like many are taught to do today, living according to their own ideas of self-fulfillment rather than according to the vocations that God had given them and laid out beforehand. Now, marriage is not commanded by God, but neither is it forbidden. And it is a glorious thing. It's one of the many callings of God, and he will bless it for those who seek his blessing in it, by entering into it according to his will and commands. And marriage, in its ideal state, just as all things he institutes, is really just a mirror. And as St. Paul says, a dim reflection of his relationship to us, of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Second, we see here in the wedding at Cana the impulse of the faithful towards prayer in all things and in all circumstances. Jesus' mother finds out that the wine has run out and wants to help the bridegroom avoid shame, presumably, and goes and tells Jesus about it. What a shame should the marriage be sullied at its outset by such a memorable blunder. So she turns to Jesus for help. That is, she prays. We ought to always remember, lest it become rote and routine only, we ought to always remember that prayer is not folding your hands or lifting them, or closing your eyes, or reciting certain words, or making the sign of the cross. We often make certain gestures in prayer to indicate to ourselves and to prepare for talking to God who is unseen. But when you see God in the flesh, with your eyes, and have him in the room with you, as Mary did, prayer is simply going up to him and asking him, like you would ask anyone for help. That's what Mary does. She asks Jesus for help. And a further note on prayer, we begin the Lord's Prayer, as we're told to, with asking that God's will be done. That what God wants is what we want to be done. This means that whatever we ask for next, we always understand that God will accomplish for us things in his own way and in his own time, for the good of those who love him. So, when Jesus doesn't simply say, yes, I'll help with the wine problem, but he gives Mary an evasive answer, Mary turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. In other words, much like the Canaanite woman who is eager for even scraps from the master's table, Mary understands that despite his seeming unresponsive in this prayer, whatever Jesus does with her prayer is meet, right, and salutary. With prayer, it is enough for us to know that we have asked God for what we need, and that he loves us and will not forsake us. Third, Jesus turns water into wine. This is an extravagant miracle. Afterward, Jesus will cast out demons. Jesus will give blind men their sight. He will even raise some from the dead. Now, such miracles are not extravagant in the sense that they are healing miracles. Such miracles cast out the evils of death and of the devil. But changing water into wine in no apparent way demonstrates the power of Jesus to overcome and to conquer the darkness of this present age. He simply takes water and makes it better. And yet this is his first miracle in which we are told he manifests his glory. And so his glory is not simply, shouldn't say simply, but not simply conquering death and the devil, but also lavishly giving to his children good and gracious gifts to bless them in this life and unto the next. And maybe we shouldn't say, as we are wont to do, as I am, that he changes water into wine. It sounds like a magic trick. Better to understand that he takes what is a basic necessity of life, water, and add something to it that sweetens the taste and gladdens the hearts of men. He makes the water wine. So too our hearts are gladdened by the forgiveness and salvation that are bound to his body and blood, which he adds to simple bread and wine. God manifests his glory to us sacramentally. He takes created things and adds to them, simple things and blesses them to give us his blessings. He makes bread and wine his body and blood to forgive and to renew the hearts of men. Fourth and finally, God's ways are not our ways. The master of the feast says, everyone serves the good wine first. When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now? In other words, what kind of a fool saves the best wine for after people's palate has been dulled, or after their hearts have already been gladdened? People who progress to the third or fourth glass of wine generally aren't going to be drinking for taste anyway, but for effect. Why would anyone save the best wine for last? When describing the gospel over against the law of Moses, Jesus says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise they'll burst. New wine is for new wineskins. Likewise, God's ways are not our ways. And when Jesus came, he's doing a new thing. The gospel is not placed within the Old Testament sacrifices, circumcisions, feasts and Sabbaths, laws and regulations, but the gospel is placed in the New Testament. The new covenant, love, gentleness, kindness, self-control. At first, God's people lived with laws and regulations in place, and that makes sense in the world. Now we live according to the Spirit of the living God, who is given to us as a guarantee, that we may not live by the letter, but the Spirit, offering spiritual sacrifices to God and to our neighbor. And, as Jesus does, for a meek wedding couple in Cana, we too help one another in any need. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Please rise. And now the peace of God, which passes our understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.